The Apostle Paul here warns those who would seek to change the gospel of Christ. He warns them by telling them that if they do so, they come under the curse of God. The word here for curse, or to be accursed, as it's found in verse 8, is actually the Greek word from which we get our English word anathema. It's a compound word. It's the word that literally means to place up. It would be something that you would take and you'd place it up before God. And when you would give it to God, it then belonged to God, and God could use whatever you gave Him in the temple for holy service, or He could deliver it over to be destroyed. In the New Testament, this word is almost always used for delivering something over to be destroyed. It would correspond then to that idea of being accursed in the Old Testament. Remember, Achan took that which was accursed, and he himself fell under the curse of God. He took that which was under God's ban, and then he himself came under that ban and was destroyed. And so this word that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 1, from which we get our word anathema, has the idea of falling under the curse of God, falling under His utter destruction. Now, what places someone under this curse? Well, there are many things that could place someone under the curse of God. But what's before us in the text is the changing of the gospel. The changing of the gospel, as Paul would speak of it here in this epistle, deals with the doctrine of justification by faith. It also deals with the doctrine of adoption. And the apostle says, you change that gospel, and you come under the curse of God. Even if you're an angelic being and you preach another gospel, you come under the curse of God. Now, I start by reading this passage of Scripture because there are those who, when you speak to them about the difference between what we view as the doctrine of justification by faith and what Rome teaches the doctrine of justification by faith, they look at you and say, well, what's the difference? It's just a theological debate. It doesn't really matter. Or to use Shakespeare's terms, it's much to do about nothing. Well, for those who say such things, they're ignorant both as to what the Scripture teaches concerning the doctrine of justification by faith, and normally they're ignorant as well as to what Rome teaches. Today I want us to look at this sheet that I've handed you. There are some quotes here from what are called the symbols or the creeds in church history. You'll note right away that I give the Orthodox position first. This comes from the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then I have several quotes from Roman Catholic creeds. First of all, let's look at the doctrine as it was stated by the Westminster Divines. First in the Confession, I read from paragraph 1 of chapter 11, dealing with justification. They wrote, those whom God effectually calleth, He also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them, they receiving and resting on Him and His righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves, it is the gift of God. Now here you have the Westminster Divines touching all the bases, dealing with all the parts of this doctrine of justification by faith. If you've never studied this doctrine before, perhaps as you read this statement, you would say, this is a lot of theology. I'm not quite sure why they have this phrase or that phrase. Well, the reason why it's such a lengthy statement is because of the denials of the devil. The way that the devil has sought to counterfeit this doctrine or to lead God's people astray from this doctrine. And almost every phrase, every statement here is dealing with some error that's found in church history. Perhaps a simpler statement would be found in the Shorter Catechism. Here again, all the bases are touched, even though it's not as full of a treatment. In question number 33, what is justification? In the Shorter Catechism, we read this answer. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, there are several parts to this answer to the question that are very important. You'll note that it's called an act. It is something that's completed. It is something that God does, as it were, once and for all. It's an act of free grace. You say, why do you have to have the word free there? Because isn't grace in itself free? Well, there are some who say that grace comes to you through the sacraments. They speak of sacramental grace or a works grace. And so the Reformers were very clear. When they wrote, they said free grace. Now, this is actually biblical language as well. We'll look later on at Romans chapter 3. And we have the two ideas of freeness of God's grace coming together there. But it's free grace. Not something you have merited or earned, but something God freely gives. You'll note that it entails the pardoning of all of our sins. That is, the removal of sins, the cleansing from sin. Justification deals with that. You're in God's courtroom. This word is a legal term, a forensic term. You're in God's courtroom, and in that courtroom we come in guilty. In order for us to be not guilty, God has to remove the guilt of our sins, and He does so through the blood of the Lamb. And so justification deals with the pardon from sin. But it also deals with much more than that. Some would say that justification is just as if I had never sinned. Well, that's only half the doctrine. Just as if I had never sinned leaves me without sin, but it doesn't leave me with a positive righteousness. It doesn't leave me with a righteousness that is pleasing unto God. It just removes my unrighteousness. Justification deals also with an imputing of righteousness, a viewing of one as being righteous. And so we read, He accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. It is imputed to you, to the believer. It is considered the believer's. It's laid to the believer's account. And this happens by faith alone. Oh, a faith that indeed has been worked into the heart by the Holy Spirit. A faith that has been granted by God, but it is by faith alone. And so the moment someone believes the gospel, there is in heaven an exchange, as it were, that takes place. His unrighteous deeds are removed, and he has the righteousness of Christ credited to his account. He is as righteous as Christ is. Now, I give you the definition by the Westminster Divines on sanctification in the Shorter Catechism, that you might see and contrast it with what they came up with as far as justification is concerned. In question 35, they say, what is sanctification? They say, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sanctification also comes from God's free grace. But you know that rather than being an act, they say it's a work. It's a continuous work. It's an ongoing work. It is not something that's completed in your life. As you sit here now, you're in the process of being sanctified. You have been sanctified in that God has set you apart, but you are being sanctified. It is something that goes on within you. You know what he says, that we're renewed in the whole man, that we live under righteousness. Whereas justification deals with your standing before God, this is dealing with your experience. Where justification, theologians would speak of as something that's objective, outside of you, this is something that is subjective in the realm of your experience. Justification is your position, but this is the practical outworking of righteousness in the life. Now, everyone who is justified is also in the process of being sanctified. And everyone who is truly being sanctified has a position before God of being justified. He is declared righteous. He is viewed as righteous in God's sight. So there's no such thing as a Christian who is justified, but there's no sanctification going on in his life. Nor is there a Christian who is being sanctified who has not already been justified by God in His presence. Now, Rome, in reacting to this doctrine, confuses justification with sanctification. In fact, she literally denies what we have just studied concerning justification, and all she has is the doctrine of sanctification, which she renames justification. Rome had to do something when Luther and the other reformers proclaimed this glorious gospel. And so there is in church history what is known as the Counter-Reformation. It is Rome's attempt to deal with the Reformation. And during this time period that is called the Counter-Reformation in history, they had a council called the Council of Trent. This council lasted a number of years. There were pronouncements that were made by this council, and most of those pronouncements were not so much the expounding of Scripture as they were pronouncing against the Protestant doctrines that were now being preached throughout Europe. Well, in the Council of Trent, they dealt with this doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I give to you the statement by this council as to what they viewed the doctrine as, and you'll see that they're actually denying the very things that the Protestants were proclaiming from the Word of God. Look at what they say. It's under Part B here, the heretical doctrine of the Roman creeds. In chapter number 7, entitled, In What the Justification of the Sinner Consists and What Are Its Causes, they say this. This disposition or preparation is followed by justification itself, which is not only a remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the inner man. Through the voluntary reception of the grace and gifts whereby an unjust man becomes just, and from being an enemy becomes a friend, that he may be an heir according to the hope of everlasting life or life everlasting. It's the renewal of the inward man. It's not an imputing of righteousness, it's merely the renewal of the inner man. They go on to say the instrumental cause is the sacrament of baptism. This begins in baptism, according to them, which they call the sacrament of faith, without which no man was ever justified. You can't be justified without this sacrament of baptism. Finally, the single formal cause is the justice of God, not that by which He Himself is just, but that by which He makes us just. That, namely, whereby we are endowed with it by Him, we are renewed in the spirit of our mind, and not only are we reputed, but are truly called and are just, receiving justice within us. Each one according to his own measure, which the Holy Spirit distributes to everyone as He wills, and according to each one's disposition and cooperation. And then on the next page, whence man, through Jesus Christ, in whom he is engrafted, receives in that justification, together with remission of sins, all these infused. Not imputed, but infused. That is, put within the heart at the same time, namely, faith, hope, and charity. According to the Church of Rome, in refuting what the Protestant reformers were saying, justification is an internal work. It is a work that we would term sanctification. It is an ongoing work. It begins, according to them, in baptism, where life is poured into the soul, where your sins are remitted, and then you live out this righteousness. According to the Church of Rome, the only righteousness you truly have is that which you live out. You know the righteousness you have. You've seen it. You experienced it. You did it. So the only righteousness according to the Church of Rome is that which is put within the heart through baptism and then lived out in the life by the believer. Now, in dealing with the Protestant doctrine, the biblical doctrine of justification by faith, at the Council of Trent, there ended up being basically two groups arguing. There was one group that didn't care much about what the Protestants were saying, and they said, let's just keep our heretical doctrines as we have stated them. They didn't use the word heretical, I use that word. But let's just keep the doctrines as we've been stating them and putting forth the same errors in the way we've been doing it for the last 1,500 years. But there was another group that wanted to try to sound Protestant, wanted to try to use the same language that the Protestants were using, try to dress up the error, as it were, and then repackage it and put it out before the people so it would sound similar to what the Protestants were saying. And so they wanted to take the word justification, they wanted to talk about righteousness, they wanted to talk about remission of sins, but the way that they would put those things together would be different. And to this very day, there are two groups in Rome. There is the one group that still packages everything the way they did before the Reformation. And they set it out before the people. You see that in very strongly Roman Catholic countries. But in our country, in America, especially where we are in Greenville, you have this other group that is trying to continually sound Protestant, even though they're not Protestant. They're holding to the very same doctrines that they've always held, but they're redressing, dressing up again, as it were, these doctrines and trying to make them sound biblical, trying to make them sound evangelical. Now, you can see this documented in James Buchanan's book on justification by faith. He has a whole chapter dealing with these true groups in the Church of Rome and how they work out to his day, and they're not hard to follow into our day. Recently, the Roman Catholic Church published a new catechism. In some sense, this has been a great help to those of us who teach against Rome, because it clearly shows that nothing in Rome has changed since the Reformation. It's a new package. The old doctrines are all there, but it's packaged up in such a way, and words are used, and the writing is done in such a way that it sounds more evangelical. It's a great tool for them, they think, in this country, to make them look evangelical to those to whom it's important. But when you actually study what they're teaching, there is nothing in that catechism that's different from the old Rome that the Reformers fought against. It's the same Rome. The package, the outward dressing has changed, but the heretical doctrine is still there. They still believe in the infallibility of the Pope when he speaks ex cathedra, that is, from the chair, from the throne. Now, if he has this gift of infallibility by not changing any of the doctrines that are heretical, because he has that gift, he gives authority to those doctrines. So even though they've not used this ability of speaking from the chair or from the throne recently, because he has the gift of infallibility, and he sits in this chair, as it were, and does not condemn what's being taught, by that silence he is giving credence to what is being taught as authoritative. They teach in the new catechism that it's only the Pope and the Magisterium who have the ability to interpret Scripture. Only the Pope and the Magisterium. You say, who is the Magisterium? It's the bishops that agree with the Pope. That's how it's defined in the catechism. So basically, it's the Pope who has the ability to interpret Scripture. You may find a priest in this country who says, I don't believe this. It doesn't matter what you believe. You don't have the ability to interpret Scripture. It is only the Pope and the bishops who agree with him who have the ability to interpret Scripture. You see, the Church of Rome teaches that the Pope received from Peter a gift. A gift whereby he is now gifted to determine what the Scripture is. He can go back into church history and determine which traditions really came from the apostles and which did not. So he can go to Augustine and he can say, Augustine, your doctrine of salvation, that didn't come from the apostles. But I like what you say about the church and the power of the Pope. That came from the apostles. And so the Pope can reach back into church history, supposedly, and determine which doctrines are true and which doctrines are not true in what is called tradition. The Pope tells us how to interpret the Word. The Pope tells us what is the Word. And he adds to the Bible that we have the books of the Apocrypha, those intertestamental books that were rejected by Christ, rejected by the apostles. He adds them to, as it were, our Bible. You say, how does he have the power to do that, to determine which traditions are true and which ones are not? To infallibly interpret the Word, to tell us which books of the Bible are of the Bible and who are not. Well, he says he's got this gift from Peter. Well, you say, how do I know you've got the gift from Peter? Because I have infallibly told you I've got the gift from Peter. Circular reasoning, but that's the way that they reason. They also still teach concerning Mary that she was conceived without sin, the Immaculate Conception, that she lived a sinless life, that she had only one child, Jesus Christ, even though her other children are named in Scripture, she only had one child, that she was at the cross offering up Christ like a priestess, that she was a co-redeemer with Christ, that her body was assumed up into heaven, that she sits at the right hand of Christ as queen, as he sits at the right hand of God as king, that she is the mediator between Christ and men, as he is the mediator between God and men. None of those things are taught in Scripture. Yet they're all in the New Catechism. Every one of them. Still teaches about purgatory. Still teaches the doctrine of indulgences. She still teaches that in baptism, that is in the ordinance of baptism, you're born again. She still teaches that your sins are remitted in baptism. She still teaches transubstantiation concerning the Lord's table. Nothing has changed. She cannot change those doctrines. Because to change those doctrines would be to admit to the world that she is wrong. That infallibility does not reside in the Roman Catholic Church. And so she still teaches that outside the church, and by that she means the Roman Catholic Church, is no salvation. Now, I say all that to say this. Those doctrines that I have been mentioning, those heretical doctrines that the Reformers fought against, are all in the New Catechism. They're all there. And I say that book then becomes a tool for those of us who are trying to show people that Rome hasn't changed and that she's still wrong, because they've now documented and made it easy. It's all in one book. But when you come to this doctrine of justification by faith alone, you see that in that doctrine she has not changed either. What she said in refutation or trying to refute the Reformers in the Council of Trent is all there in the New Catechism as well. So I have for you some quotes from this New Catechism. It's on the second sheet, or the back of the first sheet. Their book is called The Catechism of the Catholic Church. It was published in this country in 1994. I don't give you the page number. Everything is listed by paragraph, so I've given you the paragraph number in the margin. And so in the paragraph number 1989, you have this statement by them. The first work of grace of the Holy Spirit is conversion, effecting justification in accordance with Jesus' proclamation at the beginning of the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Moved by grace, man turns toward God and away from sin, thus accepting forgiveness and righteousness from on high. Justification is not only the remission of sins, but also the sanctification and renewal of the interior man. It's not just the removing of sins, it's also the infusing of this righteousness into the heart. Paragraph 1991, justification is at the same time the acceptance of God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, that sounds Protestant, doesn't it? But what do they mean by that statement? Righteousness or justice here means the rectitude of divine love. With justification, faith, hope, and charity are poured into our hearts, and obedience to the divine will is granted us. The only righteousness you have is what is put in your heart, and you live out. 1992, paragraph 1992. Justification is conferred in baptism, the sacrament of faith. It conforms us to the righteousness of God, who makes us inwardly just by the power of His mercy. Its purpose is the glory of God and of Christ and the gift of eternal life. Here they're using the very terms that you and I would use. Righteousness, forgiveness, justification, eternal life. But they mean something quite different by it. Paragraph 1995, the Holy Spirit is the master of the interior life. By giving birth to the inner man, justification entails sanctification of his whole being. Justification is sanctification, according to the Church of Rome. It deals with the inner man. It deals with God putting this life into the soul, and then you live it out. Consequently, by denying imputed righteousness, the Church of Rome only knows of one type of righteousness, and that is the righteousness within the heart that you live out as a believer. Well, that righteousness that is in your heart does not leave you perfect. There's no Roman Catholic that you ever talk to who feels that they're perfect. They know that they have to go to penance. They know that they have to go and confess their sins. They know they have to do the acts and the works the priest lays upon them in order that they might have merit later on. And if you talk to any one of them, if they're honest before God, they know they're going to purgatory in the end, that their deeds would be purged away where they've been so incomplete and have failed so many times. That'll be purged away somewhere in the quarters of time in purgatory. In the Church of Rome, it is possible, according to their theology, that you can live above sin, that you can live without sin, that you can reach a position of sinless perfection. If you reach that position because grace has been poured out in your heart and you have this abundant life, miracles will be done by you as well. And if you come to this position of entire sanctification, that is entire perfection, and you're able to do miracles, you will ascend immediately into heaven, and there'll be miracles done in your name here on earth while you're in heaven. And those are the ones that the Church of Rome clearly call saints. They asked Mother Teresa before she died whether she was a saint, and she was hesitant to use that term. You say, well, why would she hesitate? I would call myself a saint. Well, she means by that term, they mean by that term, that she's arrived at this level of sinlessness and that miracles could be done by her. She has this abundant life within. And that's why they wait after someone they think has gone to heaven to be able to prove that they've become a saint. They wait to see if miracles are done by calling on that person's name here on earth. There's a period of time, according to Roman Catholic theology, where they have to wait. Well, unless you believe you arrived at sinless perfection, where do you go? You go to purgatory, according to the Church of Rome. You go to this place of torment, where by your own punishment, your sins are purged away, and you are, as it were, atoning for your sins in this place of torment, while you wait the ability to go to heaven. Now, the Pope has the ability, according to Roman Catholic theology, to liberate you from purgatory, to remit all of your sins and allow you to go to heaven. He doesn't do that because if he did that, that would take away the incentive for those who are living in the Catholic Church of doing things for those in purgatory. And it's obviously beneficial for you if you think Aunt Susie is in purgatory. It's beneficial for you to buy indulgences, to do things that are righteous on her behalf. And if the Pope let Aunt Susie just go on into heaven, he would take away that incentive for your righteousness. So there's no way the papacy is ever going to get rid of purgatory. And although he has the power to liberate you from purgatory, he's not going to do that because that wouldn't be a benefit then to the people of God. And so you have him in teaching this doctrine that there is a righteousness put within that you live out that is not perfect. And that keeps the people doubting that they're saved, keeps them doubting that they're ever accepted by God, keeps them doubting as to whether God is pleased with them. Have I ever done enough? When I confessed my sins, did I do it with a right motive? Was there any sin that I had forgotten that I didn't confess? Is there any sin that I really didn't turn from enough? And because everything is based upon what they have done, there's nothing but doubts and confusion as to whether they're accepted by God or rejected. Brethren, if the righteousness that makes you please to God is put within your heart and lived out in your life, it ends up being in your own practical experience, in your own walk, your works that make you pleasing to God. And as you analyze those works, as you look at those works and you see imperfection there, you see sin there, you see that you don't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your works reflect that. And as you come before God, you have no confidence before His throne because you're thrown back to trusting in your work. Oh, they're very pious. They call that the work of Christ because they say that righteousness put in your heart was Christ's righteousness and now you live it out. But in effect, what you have done, your works are your works. And you're being told to trust in your works. Brethren, that is not the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. The biblical doctrine of justification by faith is as we read it in the Shorter Catechism. It is an act of God. I have for you here the testimony of Scripture. We've looked at the testimony of the symbols. That is a Protestant symbol, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And we've looked at the creeds in Rome, Council of Trent, and this new catechism. I have for you the testimony of Scripture. And I've given a lot of verses here. We won't have time this morning to look them all up. But I've given you some verses here that you might take the time later to look through some of these passages to discern for yourself that what we're saying concerning this doctrine of justification is true. When we speak of the nature of justification, we're asking the question, who is it that justifies and what is it that justifies? What is justification? Well, the one who does it is God. God alone. It's never attributed to man. And yet if it's baptism that justifies you, then man is doing some of the justifying. Man has a part in the justifying if baptism justifies you. But baptism doesn't justify you. It's God who is just, according to Romans chapter 3, verse 26. It's God who is just, God who is righteous, and who justifies, who declares you to be righteous. Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, we read from the apostle these words, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." This work of justification is the work of God alone. More than that, it is not only the act of God alone, it is an act of free grace. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, the apostle Paul says, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justified freely by His grace. There's free grace. I'm glad Paul used the word freely there. Grace in itself is free. It's favor of God. It's God's smile upon you that you have not merited, that you have not earned. It doesn't come to you because of the works of your hands. You see Paul using that word grace in Romans chapter 11. He speaks of the election of grace. And he contrasts those who work and are chosen and those who don't work, those who have it by grace. And he says election is not based upon your works. It's based upon grace. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, or works is no more work. He contrasts works with grace. He does the same thing in Romans chapter 4 when he's speaking there of our justification. He says if you're justified based on your works, it's something God owes you. But justification is based on grace. It's the favor He shows you haven't earned. It was earned by another. It was earned by Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." You have access into this grace by whom? By Jesus Christ. He's the one who's earned God's favor for you. He smiles upon you. He smiles upon me this morning because of Christ and His intercession. We were chosen in Christ. We're justified in Christ and through Christ. This grace comes to us. This favor comes to us. This smile of God comes to us because of Christ's work, not because of anything I have done. It is free grace. And so Paul speaks about being justified by grace in Titus 3 and verse 7. We're justified by grace. It's an act of God's free grace. It's a completed act. It is not something ongoing in your life. How could it be? Oh, I mean the results of being declared righteous are ongoing, but it's not as if God is making you righteous. You're already declared that in His sight. You have been brought into union with His Son. Romans 5:1. It says there, Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith." It's something done in the past. It's something completed. It is the act of imputing righteousness to the believer. God imputes it. This word impute cannot mean infuse. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 4 for a minute. Romans chapter 4. You say, how do you know this word does not mean infuse? Well, let me just give you one text of Scripture. We'll be dealing with this a little bit later in the morning worship service, but let me give you one text of Scripture. Paul, in verse 7 and 8, is quoting from Psalm 32. He's quoting David. And David said in verse 7 and 8 of here Romans chapter 4, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Now, he speaks about imputing righteousness all through this chapter. But in this one verse, he talks about the fact that our sins are not imputed. Now, the Church of Rome tells you this word to impute means to infuse. We saw that in their creed. It means to put within the heart, pour it within the heart, shed it forth into the heart. That's what they say it means. Well, if that's what the word means, to infuse, put that word then, their meaning, into this verse, verse 8, and see what the verse says. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not infuse sin," will not put sin in the heart, will not pour sin into the heart. That's nonsense. I mean, God never poured sin in anybody's heart. God never infused sin in anybody's heart. The word impute here does not mean to infuse. Here is David who has sinned against God. He says that later on in Psalm 32. He's coming into God's courtroom. And as he stands guilty before God, David said, "Blessed is the man that God does not see his sin. He covers it. God does not accept that there's sin there. He forgives it. God does not impute sin to be there. He doesn't consider it to be there. That man is blessed, David says. That's what forgiveness is all about. God cleanses your sin away. God pardons your sin. There are so many different ways that this is described. It says our sins are as far from us as the east is from the west. It says that our sins are behind His back. It says our sins are in the deepest sea. What's God trying to tell us? They're gone. They're not there. He doesn't consider them. But you walk into the courtroom, you know you've sinned. But God doesn't consider the sin. He doesn't see the sin. He doesn't view the sin. That man is truly blessed. Now the reason He doesn't consider the sin is for one simple reason. He considers you as one with His Son. And so you ask the question then, whose righteousness is it that justifies you? Now we get to the grounds of justification. We've already determined that justification has to do with righteousness. It comes to us as an act of God. It comes to us in His free grace. It comes as an imputing of righteousness. But whose righteousness is it? Is it the righteousness you earn? Or is it another man's righteousness? Last night we were thinking on Luther's term. He called it an alien righteousness. That is, it's outside the realm of our experience. It is someone else's righteousness that is imputed to us. The obedience of Christ is the only grounds of justification. Jesus Christ obeyed the law of God perfectly. He said that He would in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 18. And as we look through the Scripture, it declares to us that He was without sin, that He did no sin, that He kept the law of God completely. More than that, He not only perfectly obeyed the law of God, He died in the sinner's place. You and I were to die, but our sins were laid upon Him. Isaiah 53 says He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. That chastisement that should have fallen upon you fell upon Him. The stripes that should have been laid on your back were laid on His back. To go further and use figurative language, the apostle said, or Isaiah says that we were like sheep going astray. Well, a sheep that strays from the shepherd, if he gets eaten by wolves or attacked by wolves, or he falls over a cliff and he dies in that condition, he's got only himself to blame. We're the sheep who have gone astray, but the Lord hath laid the iniquity of us all upon Him. It was laid upon Him. Later on in Isaiah, it says it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to crush Him. Later on in Isaiah, it says that He bare our sins. In the Old Testament, it prophesied that He would die in the place of His people. The New Testament is just as clear. Peter said that He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Peter said He died the just for the unjust. Paul said that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. He knew no sin, but God considered Him sin and punished our sin upon the head of the Son of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Christ stood in our stead and received the punishment that we ought to have received. But there's a flip side to that truth. There's another side to that truth. Christ still stands in our stead. Christ still represents us. Christ is as righteous as God is. If I asked you this morning, how righteous is Christ? You say to be in the presence of God, He must be sinlessly righteous. But if I were to ask the people of God today, how righteous are you? Some would say, well, I'm not so sure I'm righteous. I wasn't too good today. I wasn't too good yesterday. No. How righteous are you in the sight of God? You're still in union with the Son of God. Paul in Romans 6 so identifies that union that God puts you in Christ. And there on the cross, He punished Christ for your sins. Your sins were purged. That's the only purgatory the Bible knows. Your sins were purged on the cross of Christ. He died for your sins. But the Bible makes it abundantly clear that you also went into the tomb with Christ. You were still viewed as in union with Christ when He went into the tomb. And the Bible says that you came out of that tomb. You're risen with Christ. And the Bible also says that you've risen in Ephesians 2 to the right hand of God with Christ. In other words, Christ, who represented you on the cross and died in your stead, still represented you when He went into the tomb, still represented you when He came out of the tomb, and still represents you to this very day. So then you ask the question, how righteous are you? You're as righteous as Christ in the sight of God. As righteous as Christ. And to deny that is to deny the heart and soul of the gospel. It's to deny that you're actually in union with Christ. It's to deny His federal headship. It's to deny what Paul is talking about in Romans 5, what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, what Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 3, what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. You're as righteous as Christ is in the sight of God. That's what the Scripture says, because you're in union with Him. You're in union with Him. The grounds of your justification is the righteousness of Christ. Look at Romans chapter 10 for a minute. In Romans chapter 10, Paul speaks of two types of righteousness. That which we earn, and then God's righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." They're ignorant about God's righteousness. It's not that the Bible doesn't write about it, but they don't see it. They don't understand it. And so it's true in the Church of Rome. There's a great ignorance about God's righteousness. But you see something else here. They go about to establish their own righteousness. They are ignorant, but they're zealous. They are ignorant, but they're religious. They don't have this righteousness that makes them pleasing unto God, and so they have to find another righteousness, and where are they going to look? All unsaved man tries to find righteousness in his own actions that makes him pleasing to God. That's just the way the natural heart is. Whether you're born a Protestant or born a Roman Catholic, whether you're born a Mormon or born a one who worships Buddha, you have within you this desire to stand pleasing to God based on your righteousness. God has to drive that out of you. He's got to show you that you can't be pleasing to God based on your righteousness, so that you'll seek another one's righteousness, so that you'll be pleased with Christ's righteousness. He has to first drive you away from trusting in your own righteousness. Here it says they're ignorant of God's righteousness, they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness, and they have not submitted unto the righteousness of God. Well, where is this righteousness? This righteousness of God. Paul says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of a law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." That righteousness that makes you pleasing unto God is Christ. When is it given to you? The means of your justification, it comes to you the moment you believe. It doesn't come to you when you're baptized. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. According to Rome, baptism is a work of righteousness. Well, Paul declares that it's not by a work of righteousness that you are saved. You're saved the moment you believe the gospel. That's always what is put down in Scripture, as that which justifies you. You believe, and in heaven this transaction takes place. You believe here on earth, and in heaven your sins are removed, and in heaven He imputes to you the righteousness of Christ, because He views you as one with His Son. And so the Holy Spirit, who comes and puts faith in you, that is, works Christ in you, also puts you in Christ, and you're in union with the Son of God, with a union that cannot be broken. Theologians like to speak of it as a mystical union. By that they mean it transcends our understanding, but it don't mean it's not a real union. It is a real union. Christ by His Spirit comes within, but you are put in Christ, and your standing in heaven now is the standing of Christ Himself. Now this is the faith of Scripture. This is the doctrine of Scripture. And this is what Luther recovered. Now, I've given to you now a whole page, two pages, just of testimony of some of the saints. I never intended of reading all this to you. I intended to give this to you that you could go home and read it and see that this isn't exactly the doctrine that we've been going over. Some of these men are Lutherans. There's Luther here. Some are Reformed. Some are Puritans. Some are more modern-day men and writers. As far as church government, you have some here that would be independent or congregationalist. Some here would be Baptist. Some would be Presbyterian. Some would be Lutheran. What I'm saying is they don't all agree on some of the minor issues. But when they look at what Paul is teaching concerning justification by faith, they all agree as to this gospel. I just went to my library and started pulling books off the shelf and just turning to where it talks about justification, and I've given you some of the quotes. This is not an exhaustive list. It's just a suggestive list from different centuries of men who have written on justification by faith. If you want to read on your own, you could take Bunyan's book. It's listed here, Justification by an Imputed Righteousness. It would be light reading compared to some of the other writings that are here. But it's a very good book. Bunyan doubted his own salvation for 2 years. He was saved, but he doubted it. It was only when he saw this doctrine clearly that he gained assurance of salvation. More than that, you have here James Buchanan's work. It's considered to be the classic. He was a Presbyterian writer back in the 1800s, part of what was called that Third Reformation in Scotland. And this is the classic work on justification by faith. It's a little bit harder reading. But if you want to read something that's going to define and defend and prove the doctrine of justification, it's never been refuted. It can't be refuted. It's a doctrine of the Apostle Paul. It's a doctrine of Scripture. And if you want to read something even a little harder in writing, you can read John Owen. John Owen doesn't teach anything different than James Buchanan taught. It's just that John Owen, being a good Puritan, wrote in a confusing style. And anybody who's read much of John Owen will know what it is to labor with Brother Owen. But these men wrote on this doctrine. They're all saying the same thing. Turn down to John Bunyan, halfway down, two-thirds of the way down through the first page of quotes. Look what John Bunyan said. "And indeed, this is one of the greatest mysteries in the world, namely, that a righteousness that resides with a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner on earth." It's a mystery, but it's true. The righteousness of Christ justifies you in the sight of God. You're as righteous as a son. Don't let anybody take that from you. If they take that from you, they're going to take away your liberty to serve. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5. If they take this from you, they're going to take away the fruit of the Spirit as well, because He's going to stop moving. If they take away that from you, they're going to take away the fellowship you have with God's people. Rather than accept your standing in Christ, you're going to be competing with God's people. You're going to be stepping all over God's people. You're going to be rejoicing in their downfall, because in your competition to make yourself look better in the sight of God, you'll rejoice even when God's people fall. But if you glory in this righteousness that is found in Christ alone, God will give you grace to bear one another's burdens, because you're not competing anymore. This doctrine will govern your life and will produce fruit that nothing else will. Don't let anyone take it from you. Church of Rome, as a church, as a body, turned from the truth that Luther preached. But there were multitudes in that church that embraced it. That's what we call the Reformation. We need this doctrine to be preached again in our day. The superstition isn't limited to Rome. We find it in Protestantism. We find it in the cults. We find it all through America today. Man's heart gravitates to its own righteousness. We have to tell them there's another way. There's God's way. There is the righteousness of Christ imputed to the believer the moment he believes. We need to declare that to our generation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Word of God. We are thankful that it is true, that we can trust it, we can depend upon it, we can glory in it. Lord, we're thankful that this gospel is our compass in this dark world, that we don't have to trust the counsel and pronouncements of popes and bishops. That this day we can trust in this book, that it's clear, and the Holy Spirit, who is the author, is our teacher. We ask, O Lord, that in our generation you'd give us boldness to proclaim this gospel, to proclaim the glory of this justification to those whom we meet. Lord, we're thankful for it. And we ask, O Lord, that you would give us grace to, in compassion and love, declare it to those round about us. Meet with us in this next service. We ask for the help and power of Thy Spirit, that He would come and exalt Christ as He's been sent to do, that we would know the help and power of the Spirit, that we would seek to see the glory of Christ. Lord, we give Thee thanks for Thy help in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.